look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Power in Us. But we're back to outlines. If you didn't get an outline, they're over there on the table. We can provide you with one. Dennis doesn't do outlines. I do outlines, so praise the Lord. For a number of weeks now, we took a break when Dennis was here, but for a number of weeks, we've been talking about working on developing effective faith, faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees, faith that produces results. Now, there are a lot of elements involved in effective faith, and we are specifically focusing on one element. If you want to, you can open your Bibles to Luke 12. I want to review just a few key points tonight before we get into tonight's lesson. What we do here, we run series, and we just really exhaust topics. Praise the Lord. We've been on this for a while, and we're going to be on it for a while. If you haven't been here for previous lessons, this is one whole complete lesson, and you'll get plenty out of it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus made this statement, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We've been focusing on one element in this verse. We've looked at different aspects of this verse in previous months, but we're focusing right now on the fact that the Father has given us a kingdom. Effective faith knows that God has given us his kingdom. The word kingdom in the Greek means rule or reign. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God. Effective faith understands what the kingdom of God is and how God gives us his kingdom and how God gives us the provisions of his kingdom. Effective faith is able to receive the provisions of the kingdom in a tangible way. Now, let me say this before I say that. The Bible talks about several aspects of the kingdom of God. There are several aspects to the kingdom of God referred to in the scripture. The kingdom of God refers to heaven. There are verses that talk about heaven as the kingdom of God. How many of you know God rules and reigns in heaven, obviously? The kingdom of God in scripture can also refer to a literal, physical, visible kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on this earth when he comes back again. But we've been focusing on one specific statement that Jesus made about the kingdom when he was on this earth. If you would, look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And let me read verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" Now that phrase, "with observation," in the Greek means "with outward show." The kingdom of God does not come with outward show. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God within us. Now, we did a whole lesson on that about 6 weeks ago. This was a form of the kingdom that had not yet been revealed to men until Jesus began to talk about it. Old Testament scriptures talk about the visible, physical kingdom that Jesus will establish one day. Old Testament scriptures talk about the kingdom of heaven, but nobody knew that there was going to be a form of the kingdom that would be within men's hearts. The kingdom comes into us at the new birth. God comes into us at the new birth when we're born again. He comes into us to rule and reign in us and through us. God gives us his kingdom by giving us himself. Now, one of the things that's hardest for me as a teacher, I say this a lot, is I want to repeat everything I've already said up until tonight before I say tonight's lesson. So I'm really at this little part that we're doing right here, we've already discussed each point in great detail. And I'm doing my best to just stick with the outline here to get us to where I want to start tonight. So much I want to say. The kingdom is in you because of the new birth. God has come into you through the new birth to rule and reign. God gives you his kingdom by giving you himself. Through the new birth, we have union with Christ. Union with Christ. We are united to the life that's in God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. It says, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Through the new birth, we are united to the life that's in Jesus, the life that's in God, eternal life. As we study the Bible, we see that the Bible uses three different word pictures to describe our relationship with God, to describe our relationship with Jesus now that we're born again. It uses the example of a vine and a branch. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. It uses the example of a head and a body. Jesus is the head, we are his body. And it uses the example of husband and wife. Jesus is the bridegroom, we're the bride. Now, all three of those pictures depict union and shared life. Now, we did a whole lesson on that, but the point is, like they sang tonight, I don't know if you realize this or not, but we don't talk about the music before they get up there. They just sing. They let off with, this is my determined purpose to know you and the power of his resurrection. The title of our lesson is The Power in Us. The power that I'm going to talk about is resurrection power. That scripture is in here. They talked about, or they sang, I'm a literal, actual child of God with his life in me. You have the uncreated, eternal life of God in you now. And that has joined you to God as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. It has joined you to him as truly as your head is joined to your body. It's a real, actual, literal union. Now, as a result of the new birth, you are now in union with, you are now filled up with the kingdom of God. The kingdom is within you, and it is a kingdom of full power and full provision, which can produce visible, tangible, physical results in your life. That's what we're going for. Now, I know I repeat a lot. Even though I tell you that I feel disappointed because I can't repeat, I still repeat. But the reason I do that is because this stuff really doesn't sound real. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't sound real. It's like Lou said today, and don't anybody raise their hand, but it's highly likely it's that somebody in here went through the whole day and the thought never once flitted across their mind, I'm in union with God. I have the uncreated life and nature of God in me, and I am an overcomer. Why? Why did that not go through your mind? Because you're bad. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, it's because 24 hours a day, you're gathering information from your physical senses. I mean, if you get out of your car and walk into the store, shut your eyes and listen to what you hear, feel, smell. You're constantly getting information from this realm, and this realm will tell you nothing about the unseen realm. Amen. That's why we have to go over and over and over again. You know, Dennis was here and did, I guess he did five Fridays for me, and when he's here, I change my routine a little bit. I clean the basement, you know, I clean the closets, big projects that I don't get time for otherwise, but I haven't done the kind of reading that I normally do, and I notice it. I notice it. It's amazing. It's amazing. Why? Because we're continually getting information from our senses, and if you don't counteract that with information from the Word of God, what you see and feel will have the greater reality for you, and what you'll experience in your life is more of what you see and feel. See, what God says has to have the greater reality to the point where you side in with that automatically and naturally. that's when you begin to see visible, tangible results in your life. So that's why we go over and over and over and over again. The kingdom is within you. You are in union with a kingdom of full power and full provision, which can produce visible, tangible changes in your life. Now, that brings up an obvious question. If Christians are in union with God, and they are, if we are in union with God, if the kingdom is within us, and it is, if we are united to all power and full provision, and we are, why do we have lack in any area of our lives? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Can anybody give me the answer? I don't know. I'm kidding. No, I do know. I know exactly why. You want me to tell you? Did you want me to tell you?
Right.
That's right. That's exactly right. Why don't we have the provision of the kingdom in our lives? It boils down to this: because the blessings and the provisions of the kingdom do not come to pass automatically in anybody's life. They're accessed by faith. By faith. See, how did you get saved? God suddenly decided to save you? No. The gospel was preached to you. Faith came, and you acted on that faith. By grace are you saved through faith. God's grace through our faith produces visible, tangible results in our lives. That's true with your initial salvation from your sins and your entrance into the body of Christ, and that continues. We've said this before. If salvation was a yardstick, not going to hell is 1/4 of an inch on that yardstick. There's 35 3/4 inches of provision for this life, and it's the whole yardstick is accessed by God's grace through our faith. It's accessed, His grace is accessed by our faith. Now, faith is a struggle for most Christians. We've said that all along, and we're working on trying to help us develop our faith. Faith is a struggle for a lot of reasons, but one reason is because we don't understand that the kingdom is within. And as a result, we're continually asking God to give us what He has already given us through the new birth, through the kingdom within. And then we struggle with believing that He'd actually help us anyway because of our shortcomings and failures. So tonight, I want to continue to talk about these two different aspects of why we struggle with faith. Now, to understand what it means that the kingdom is within you, you have to understand the subject in terms of the big picture. I know I say this all the time, it's like a broken record, but one reason we struggle with really anything in the Bible is we start studying it. Well, let me say it this way, I've used this example before. If you did not know how to read and wanted to learn to read, and you said to me, I don't know if everybody can see this right here, but it says, "He is risen." You said, "Teach me to read." What does that say? And I said to you, it says, "He is risen." And you memorized that those particular symbols say, "He is risen." And from now on, every time you see that, you can recognize He is risen. But can you actually read? No. If I said to you, "Well, okay, honey, I can teach you to read, but we're not going to start with that sign right there. We're going to start with this alphabet. I want you to learn A. Now get out your pencil, draw the A, you know, draw it 5 times, then draw the B. You know, that's how you learn to read. Well, that's how you learn things about God from His Word. But most people forget the A, B, C stuff. Tell me what that says. So we're backing up a bit, and we're looking at the big picture. What God wants to do with us and how He does it. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point here, but let's just briefly summarize this. God made men to become His literal, actual sons by receiving His life. Now, when I say sons, I mean daughters too, but sons is the terminology that we see in Scripture, and I like to use it because I like the power in that word. But God made men to become His literal sons by giving them His life, His nature, which is eternal life. God wants sons He can indwell, sons through whom He can express Himself, sons with whom He can have a loving relationship. Now, we could look at numerous verses about that point. We have in the past. We will again, I'm sure. We're not going to tonight, just in the interest of time. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you one verse about God's plan for men. One reason our faith is weak is because we don't understand the big picture. We're trying to figure out what that sign over there says when we need to bet. In other words, everybody in here, if we went down the row and I asked you, do you have a problem you're dealing with in your life? There's a real good chance everybody would say, I got two. I mean, that's life. And I know everybody wants to know, how do I fix my problem right now? Well, the way you fix your problem may be to back up and learn to read. It may not be to memorize the sign, if that makes sense, okay? I wish I could teach you the one lesson that would solve all your problems, but there is no such lesson. If you ever hear that tape, please bring me a copy, because I would like to hear it myself. Here in Romans chapter 8, let me read you verse 29. It says, for whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. There's tons of stuff we could say about this verse, but the point for our discussion is God knew you before he formed the earth, and his plan for you is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was on this earth, showed us what sons of God are supposed to look like, how they live, how they act, how they relate to and express their Father. We could do the whole lesson just on that point right there. Jesus shows us what sons of God look like. Let me just read you a couple of translations of that phrase, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Coney Bear's translation says, it's God's will that we be made like the pattern of his Son. Weymouth's translation says that we share the likeness of his Son. That's God's plan, is to have sons like Jesus. Jesus shows us our destiny. Now, God carries out his plan to make us sons and daughters who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by calling us, by justifying us, and by glorifying us. Let's reread verse 29 and then read verse 30. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God carries out his plan to make us sons who are like Jesus in character and in power by calling us, by justifying us, and by glorifying us. Now, we could do a whole lesson on each point, but let me just briefly say, God developed his plan to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ before he formed the earth, and he has called us to it. He has summoned us to it. He has invited us to our destiny. Now, when someone responds to that call and accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God then justifies them. We could do whole lessons on that. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, God satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sin, so much so that when you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, God is able to justify you. To justify you means to declare you not guilty or to acquit you. To acquit means all charges dropped, because you're not guilty. Now, we've done whole lessons on that. He calls you. If you respond, he justifies you. And then he puts you in right relationship with himself, or makes you righteous when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then, because we've been justified, he called us, he justifies us. Then, because we've been justified, God can glorify us. Now, I want to spend some time talking about what that means. We've spent a lot of time already talking about the fact that we've been justified. But what does this mean that we're glorified? And let me first answer a question that always comes up. How does this fit with the idea that God won't share his glory with anyone? Okay? The Bible does say that. I'm not going to read the verses. I've got them down here on the outline. But back in Isaiah, two different times, God says, I won't share my glory with anyone. But here we've got a verse in the New Testament that says, those whom God calls, he justifies and glorifies. How do you reconcile that? Well, as always, context is what helps us understand what's going on. If you were to go back in the book of Isaiah, in the 40s chapters, because those verses are found in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. If you read through there, God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks both to the nation of Israel and to the nations around Israel, which were idol worshipers. Even Israel worshipped idols. That was their problem. They would worship the gods of the people around them. They're worshiping idols. And through that passage, God is making it clear, there is no other God but me. I am the only God. And I will give my glory, I will share my glory with no one else, meaning the worship and honor that's due me as God should not be going to a rock. The worship and honor that's due me as God should not be going to a little statue that you're calling a God. That's what it means in context. When God says, I will not share my glory with anyone, he's meaning I will not share the honor and reverence that is due me as the only almighty God with anyone. Okay? And specifically with false gods, because there is no other God but God. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Romans 8:30 here, the verse we're looking at where it says he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. This verse refers to men being created to be God's sons, which is a position of glory given to us by God, and then being restored to that position through the cross and the new birth. It's two entirely different things. See, God made men in his image. You know that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in verse 27, he gave men dominion over all the fish, over all the fowl of the air, over everything on the earth. Look at Psalm 8. We may be back to Romans 8 later, but let's look at Psalm 8 real quick here. Psalm 8. God made man in his image. God made man a fit companion for himself. God made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator. God made man in his image. Now, here in Psalm 8, we get more insight into man's position, the position for which God created him. God made men to become sons. He could indwell, sons through whom he could express himself, sons with whom he could have relationship. Now here in Psalm 8, let me start reading in verse 4. This is a psalm of David. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And then it goes on to repeat what it says in Genesis about man's creation. But let's back up here and notice a few things. I think everybody can relate to verse 4. What is man that you even take note of us? It's amazing. And, you know, David has said, when I consider the heavens and the works of your hands, what is man? I think everybody can relate to looking at the beauty of nature and just being overwhelmed that God even knows about you or cares about you. That's what David's expressing here. But then he goes on to say, and see, remember, David is speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit of God here, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that. Then he goes on to say, he answers his own question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And God, through David, says, you matter to me because of what I made you for. We could do a whole lesson on that. Jeez, well, I won't go there because I won't get done. Stay with the outline. Okay, I will. Then he answers his own question. He says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, if you look that word angels up in the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim, which is the plural word for God. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image," God there is Elohim. It's the same word, okay? God made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator. Why? So we'd have the capacity to be indwelled by God. So we'd have the capacity to express him. So we'd have the capacity to be sons who relate in a loving relationship to their father. And then it goes on to say, "For thou hast made him a little lower than yourself and has crowned him with glory and honor." God crowned man with glory and honor. Now, when you understand that when God said, "I don't share my glory with anybody," he's talking about sharing his glory with things that are worshipped as God. This is talking about the position for which God made men. It's a glorious position. Okay? Now, look at Romans 3:23. This is a familiar verse. Probably most of you in here can quote it. Romans 3:23. See, we're talking about the big picture. One reason people's faith is weak is they don't understand the big picture. They don't understand why they exist, why God made them, why Jesus went to the cross for you. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Through sin, man fell from the lofty position God intended him to have. That's why Adam's sin in the garden is referred to as the fall of man. Fall from what? Did he fall out of a tree? No. He fell from the position of honor and glory for which he was created. Men have come short here. The word "come short" or the phrase "come short" here has the idea of fallen short. And the implication is that before sin, man was in a position of glory. I mean, you can't fall off this roof if you're not first on the roof. Would you agree with that? Well, men can't fall from glory if they weren't first in a position of glory. Now, obviously, this is talking about the first man, Adam, but we've talked about this in detail. We were in Adam in the garden. We're all direct descendants of Adam. What happened to him? We weren't there other than potentially in him, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. That's a whole can of worms we've opened on other nights. But the point for our discussion is you can't fall from a position that you didn't have in the first place. Through sin, through Adam's sin, men fell from the position of glory that God intended for us. Let me read you Barclay's translation of this verse. I like it. It says, "All have lost the divine glory which they were meant to have." That's good. That's good. Now, one of the reasons Jesus came to earth to die was to restore man to his created position, to bring us to glory. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, tons of stuff in this verse we're not going to deal with in the interest of time. But let me ask you, who is the captain of our salvation? Jesus. That's right. I mean, in context, that's 100% clear. He made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. A whole discussion for another night. But if you'll notice, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through the sufferings of Christ, God brought many sons to what? Glory. To glory. See, Jesus came to restore us to our created position. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just want you to see some of these verses. And these are all verses you read before, but you probably flew right by it. And I want to help you see your created position. Jesus came to restore you to that by calling you, by justifying you, and then by glorifying you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Lot in these verses we're not going to discuss, but according to these verses, had the devil known what God was going to do through the crucifixion, he'd have never inspired the mob to do it. Well, what did God do? He made Jesus a sin sacrifice and purchased the salvation for the entire human race. That plan was ordained, what? For our glory. For our glory, to bring us to glory. Do you see that? Amen. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me give you two more. And then we'll move on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. God has called you to his kingdom and to glory, to restore you to the position for which you were created. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called us through the gospel to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what that says? Yeah, that's what that says. Now, that's kind of stunning, isn't it? Now, what in the world does that mean? I don't know. I do know. That's getting old. I'll quit doing that. I do know. Not because I'm smart, but because the Bible says, if we just take time to find the answer. Go back to Romans 8, verse 30 again. One of the reasons Jesus came to earth was to restore man to his created position, to bring us to glory. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Let me read it again. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now let me ask you a question. What verb tense is called, justified, and glorified? Past tense. Past tense. That means it's something that from God's perspective is already accomplished. Glorified is past tense. Now, we were glorified at the new birth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. Number one, it means we are restored to our position of glory and honor because through the new birth, we are restored to the position for which we were created, which is sonship. We become literal, actual sons of God by birth, partakers of his life, the very righteousness of God through our union with Christ. That's one thing it means. We were glorified. You were restored to your position of glory. I don't know if I put it in here because I had to cut some things out, but the Amplified translation there says at Romans 8:30, he's restored us to a condition or state of heavenly dignity. That might not be exactly how it says it, but it says something like that. I like the way it says it. So to be glorified, past tense, means we were restored to our position of glory and honor through the new birth. And then the second thing it means is this. At the new birth, a process began which will ultimately make us like Jesus or conform us to the image of Christ in every part of our being. See, we already read verse 29, that he planned that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Another way to say conformed to the image of Christ is to be glorified. To be glorified means to be made like Jesus in every part of our being. That process begins at the new birth, when God puts his life in us, in our spirit, and our spirit is instantly glorified. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on that. But you, if you're born again tonight, and I know everybody here tonight, everybody's born again, your spirit has been glorified. It has been made like Jesus's spirit the human spirit of Jesus when he was on this earth. It's been glorified. You've been made alive with the life of God. Wall to wall Jesus on the inside, okay? Now, you didn't get a new mind or emotions, you didn't get a new soul, and you didn't get a new body. We all know that. But at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead, according to Scripture, your body will be glorified. We could do a whole lesson on that. Your body will be made like Jesus' glorified resurrection body, beyond the touch of death, beyond the touch of sickness, beyond the touch of old age. Corruption will be removed. Incorruption will flood your body, and your body will be glorified. Right now, in this life, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to glorify our soul or our mind and emotions and make us like Jesus in our mental and emotional faculties. Now, that's a process. How much of that process does or doesn't take place depends on what we do or don't do with the Word of God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." But the point for our discussion is this. According to Romans 8:30, we've been glorified. One, we've been restored to our created position, and it's a glorious position. Secondly, a process has begun which is going to make you like Jesus or glorify you in every part of your being. Now, to fully appreciate what all this means, we need to make a few comments about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Look at John chapter 17. John 17. If we were to do a study of the glory of God, we would find that the Bible uses the phrase the glory of God actually two different ways. The glory of God sometimes refers to the honor and praise that is given to God or by God. Did you know God honors people? I need to do a lesson on that some night. But that's another can of worms for another night. So the glory of God refers to the honor and the glory or the praise that goes to God as God. That's the one he doesn't share with idols. Or the honor and praise he gives to people. But then the second way the word glory is used is this. The glory of God also means the visible manifestation of God. It means God showing himself, God demonstrating himself, either his character or his power in any way he chooses. Let me give you an Old Testament example you're all familiar with. When God appeared to the children of Israel as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by day. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's referred to as the glory of God. It was God showing himself, God manifesting himself. When the Bible uses the word the glory of God in this way, it means God showing himself however he chooses. Now, here in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father the night before he goes to the cross. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Let me reread that. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." According to this verse, God's glory is himself. Glorify me with your own self. God's glory is himself. God is glorious. He is glory. God glorifies us with himself. He glorifies us by giving us himself in every part of our being. The new birth began a process through which God is ultimately going to express himself through every part of our being. Does that make sense to everybody? Well, I mean, as much sense as something like that can possibly make. I mean, I understand. But see, here's where I'm going. If I go there before I get there, then I'll not finish in time. So let me just stick with the outline. Okay. See, God wants to demonstrate himself, both his character and his power, through man. I didn't put this in here because I ran out of time, and there's tons of stuff in here, probably more than we'll get to anyway. But you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it talks about how we got a treasure in earthen vessels, we're all familiar with that. What does that mean? It means we got a treasure in earthen vessels. And then it goes on, the disciples talk about how the life of Christ is manifest through us. What's the treasure in this earthen vessel? It's God, his life, his glory. He wants to express himself, demonstrate himself through me and through you. Do you know what? When you get healed, it's God demonstrating himself in your physical body. When you have peace, it's God demonstrating himself in your soul. When a miracle is worked, I didn't put this in either because I ran out of space, but in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine, it talks about, it calls what he did manifesting the glory of God. Jesus, as a man, did the works of the Father by the power of the Father in him. In other words, the glory of the Father worked through the man, Jesus. See, to be glorified, God demonstrates himself, both his character and his power. God expresses himself through man by glorifying man, by glorifying man. Now, that's kind of a freaky phrase, isn't it? Glorifying man. If somebody wanted to... If I ever make it big, I got all these little sound bites that can be played on a certain radio program to make me look like the biggest heretic the world has ever seen. And that's a perfect one. He glorifies me by making me alive in every part of my being with himself. Himself. See, let me read you. I'm going to read you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, but I want to read it out of Knox translation off your outline. It says, in him it was our lot to be called, singled out beforehand to suit his purposes. We were to manifest his glory. We who first set our hope in Christ. See, God shares his glory, or himself, his nature, his character, his power, his life, with his sons and daughters as a way of demonstrating himself, which in turn brings him more honor and glory. See, we're not going to look up these verses, but you can look some of them up. But let me mention a few, because I know you're familiar with them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, if the Father is able to work through me, it brings glory back to him. John chapter 15, verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. When the branch bears fruit, the vine gets glory. So that's a whole lesson there, but okay. Now, we struggle with faith because we don't understand the big picture. Why would God help me? I'm just a no good, worthless piece of trash. But if you understand the purpose for which he made you, the purpose for which he came to seek and save you, the purpose for which he died on the cross for you, to restore you to your created position, a position of glory and honor, you can see how it doesn't even enter his mind that you're a piece of trash. That's the devil talking to you, actually, or your own unrenewed mind. Now, we also struggle with faith because we don't understand that God works in us and not on us. He works in us and not on us. He works in us and not on us. Now, you might say potatoes, patatas. No, it's as different as night and day. God works in us, not on us. You'll have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. You cannot find a single place in the Word of God where it says God's working on me. Yet we say that all the time. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's a mistake. God doesn't work on us. He works in us. Now, we don't understand that what we need to live this life effectively is now in us already because we've been glorified. Because the process of being conformed to the image of Christ has begun because the kingdom is within us. Look at Romans chapter 6. Ooh, time goes so fast. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 6. Now that we're born again, we're supposed to learn how to live by the power of the kingdom within us, the power of the new life in us. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, tons of stuff in these two verses we do not have time to talk about right now. But the point for our discussion is this. We were united with Jesus in his death so that we could be united with him in his resurrection. Do you remember before Dennis came, we did 3 weeks on that? United in death, united in burial, united in resurrection. Get paper and pencil out. I'm going to ask you a few questions to see how much you remember. I'm just kidding. You all look worried, or else you're thinking, get on with it. Okay, I'll get on with it. We were united with him in death so that we could be united with him in resurrection. Now, the end of verse 4 says, even so, let me back up just a little bit, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead to new life, we are now to walk in newness of life. Now let me make a quick little side note before we go on. We could do a whole lesson on this. These verses here that talk about being baptized into Christ, buried with him by baptism, those are not talking about water baptism. Now, it's a whole lesson for another night. I just throw that in. If you have come from a persuasion that says you're saved through baptism, this is a verse that sometimes they use. These verses are not talking about water baptism. The words baptism and baptized come from the Greek word bapto, which means to cover, to immerse, or to dip. When the translators translated this from the Greek to English, the King James Version, they did not translate it, they made a new word, baptism, out of the Greek word bapto. That's where we get baptism. It's a transliteration, I think, is what you call it. That might be the wrong grammar term. But the point for our discussion is this. The Bible actually speaks of several different kinds of baptisms. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 talks about the doctrines of baptisms. If you think of the word baptism as meaning immersion, it will give you more light, because that's what the Greek word actually means, to immerse or to dip or to wholly immerse, wholly cover. The Bible speaks of immersion into water or being put into water, water baptism. The Bible speaks of being immersed into the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks of being immersed into Christ, which is another way of saying union with Christ. That's what these verses are talking about. Now, notice the end of verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, we've been talking about glory, that word glory. We're told that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What is God's glory? It's God himself showing himself in any way he chooses. God raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. The glory of God raised Jesus from the dead. You can use those terms interchangeably. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, according to this, we're to live our life now by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the glory of the Father. Let me read you a couple of translations. The 20th century says, by a manifestation of the Father's power. That's good. He was raised up by the glory of the Father, or by a manifestation of the Father's power. The Amplified says he was raised up by the glorious power of the Father. Now, the point for our discussion is this. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the glory of the Father, is in us now. If you're born again, why? Because you've been glorified. He's brought you to glory and you've been glorified. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us now, in our spirit. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us now to produce tangible changes in the unchanged parts of us. Okay, now we discussed this in some detail a few weeks ago. You are a spirit who lives in a physical body and you possess a soul. Okay, now this is a little later in the outline, a few lines down, but I'm putting it in right now. Sue me. Not really. Okay. See, we did a whole lesson on this because it's so important that you understand that. What does it mean to be a spirit being? See, we say things like, Jesus came to live in our heart when we got saved. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not accurate. Jesus filled you with his life when you were born again. You see, your spirit is not a little dot. Your spirit, you are spirit, is the way the scripture says it. If I were to drop dead right now and my physical body were to stop working and you could see into this unseen realm, you would see me, minus my clothes. I would look like me because I am me. I am spirit and I live in a body. We know that from Luke chapter 16 where Jesus told the parable about the rich guy and Lazarus the beggar who both died at about the same time. Jesus describes in detail what happened to them after they left their physical bodies. They still looked like each other. They recognized each other. They recognized other people who had already gone before them. They had memories. They had feelings. They had hopes. They had dreams. Why? Because you are a spirit. And when Jesus came into me by his life, when God glorified me, he filled me, my spirit. My spirit fills every cell in my body. If it didn't, that part of me could not live because the scripture says the body without the spirit is dead. So if I don't have a spirit in my hand, guess what? It would be dead. My spirit fills my body, and my spirit is filled with all the fullness of God, according to scripture. Now, we looked up all those verses in an earlier lesson, but see, the point for our discussion is, what's in me now, what's in you now, is the power that raised Christ from the dead, the glory that raised Christ from the dead, and it's in me to make changes in the parts of me that were not changed by the new birth, namely my mind, my emotions, and my physical body. Because being conformed to the image of Jesus or being glorified is a process. Okay? Now, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the spirit who raised Christ from the dead, the glory of the Father, if the spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal body by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Friends, this is a healing verse. God, the glory of the Father, the life of the Father is in you to give life to your mortal flesh. Let me just read you a couple of translations here. The 20th century says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit living in you. See, the point we're going for is we have a need and we look up to God, to heaven, to send it down. That isn't how it works. He put it in you. Amen. At the new birth, when he put his life in you. The spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you to strengthen you, to quicken you, to give life to your mortal body. Coney Bear's translation says, shall endow with life also your dying bodies. Rotherham's translation says, shall make alive even your death-doomed bodies. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 13, 4. There's a whole explanation. Paul had rebuked the Corinthian church for doing a lot of not nice things, not good things. and he was going to go see him, and he was telling him, I'm coming to deal with this in power. There's a lot in this verse we're not interested in. Well, we are interested in it, but we don't have time for it. But let me just read this to you. I'm reading it off the outline. 2 Corinthians 13:4, weakness brought him to the cross, Jesus, but the power of God brought him to life. And though it is in our weakness that we are united to him, you will find us too, as he is, alive with God's power. That was Paul's testimony about himself as he was getting ready to go deal with a difficult situation. You're going to find me as Jesus is, alive with the power of God. Is that how you face situations? Devil, you find me as Jesus is, alive with the power of God. Sickness, you find me as Jesus is, alive with the power of God. See, that was his testimony as he went to deal with a difficult situation. It goes on to say, I am weak, or this is Philip's translation, I am weak as he is weak, but I am strong enough to deal with you, for I share his life by the power of God. Boy, that's good. I'm strong enough to deal with anything that comes against me because I share the same life Jesus lived by and manifested forth the glory of God when he was on this earth. The glory that raised Christ from the dead is in me. See, your spirit now has in it, you now have in you the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It is the same life that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the same life that has already conquered sin, sickness, and death in the resurrection. You are a spirit being who is clothed in a physical body. You possess a soul, a mind, emotions, and will, and a body. Your spirit fills every cell in your body. Every cell in your body has resurrection life in it. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 3. We made the statement a moment ago. You have to understand that God does things for us by working in us, not on us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul says, praise to God who can do above what we ask or think by the power that works in us. Rotherham's translation says, the power which doth energize itself within us. The RSV says, by the power at work in us. The 20th century says, through his power which is at work within us. God works in us. Now, the power that works in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It's because I've read the whole letter to the Ephesians. And Paul tells us at the very beginning what he means by the word power when he uses it in his epistle. Hold your place, but look back to chapter 1 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, let me read verses 19 and 20. He's praying for them. We'll talk more about this in a minute. Let me start in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power, Weymouth's translation there says, and what is the transcendent greatness of his power in us believers, as seen in the working of his infinite might, which he displayed in Christ by raising him from the dead. According to Paul, the power that works in us is resurrection power. It's the same power that raised a dead man, that brought a dead man out of hell, out of the grave, and restored him to life. That's what's in you. And go back to chapter 3. According to verse 20, God can do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think by that power that works in us. Now, if we notice what Paul has just said before he made this statement here in verse 20, notice what Paul has said just before he makes this statement, that God works in us to do above what we ask or think by resurrection power. Back up to verse 16. He's praying again. Let me start in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now listen to this. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now I'm going to skip a few verses just in the interest of time. Now, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do above what we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In verse 16, Paul is praying for Christians that they would be strengthened by God. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. What's his glory? Himself manifested. That through the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul's praying that these people would be strengthened. Notice, he does not pray, God, send strength down from heaven for my friends. He does not pray, God, set up some difficult circumstances to strengthen them. He prays that they would be strengthened from within by the resurrection power that's in them. Do you see that? I mean, there's so much we could say about this. We have all these cliches that we believe that are not in Scripture anywhere. Oh, God sets up circumstances to strengthen us. That's not in the Scripture, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. We've got an apostle of God praying that people would be strengthened inwardly by the resurrection power that's already in them. That's how he strengthens you. See, one reason our faith doesn't produce any results, we're asking God to do what he's already done. It's like I said a couple weeks ago, you all can beg me to turn on the lights tonight. Please turn the lights on in here. Please get down on the floor, beg, plead, cry, scream, fast, pray. And I'm not mocking any of that stuff, but how many of you know it's wasted effort? You know, if I turn the lights off and you see where the switch is, you can beg, plead, oh, give us light, give us light. But how many of you know until you go over there and flip the switch, nothing's going to happen? Now, the power of the resurrection is the power that's in us that works in us. The power of the resurrection is his life in us. God works in us by his life, by his power, by his Spirit, by the kingdom within. So you thought I forgot what we were talking about, didn't you? The kingdom within, but I did not. Let me read you two verses and we'll pull this all together here. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we should be done pretty close to on time here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We could do a whole lesson on that, but notice God works in you. God works in you. Now look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. Let me start in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That's a great prayer. I'd like that answered. Make me perfect or complete or entire in every good work to do his will. Now here's how he does it. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. See, you're in union with Christ, and God now works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Whole lesson there, but the point for our discussion is God works in you. If you're going to walk in mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith, you must understand that the kingdom is within you, and you must learn to walk in the light of the changes within you. There are several things involved. First, you must know about the changes that have taken place in you, about this process of glorification, this process of being conformed to the image of Christ, which began when you were born again. That's why we're taking time to look at this, to look into the mirror of God's word, so we can see the way things really are. Not the way your body tells you, not the way your mind and emotions tell you, but the way God tells you. Then secondly, look at Philemon. Go just back up through Hebrews. It's the little tiny letter just before Hebrews. We talked about this verse in the last lesson I did before Dennis got here. Philemon chapter 6. Paul's praying here, and he says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you by Christ Jesus. The communication of thy faith may become effective by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you. This verse tells us that the communication of our faith becomes effective as we acknowledge what we are, what is in us, because of our union with Christ, because the kingdom is within us. Now, this word communication, it comes from a word that means to share with. It means an associate, a partaker, or a partnership. And you will find this word used, you don't have to turn over there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, it describes our relationship with the Holy Spirit as communion with the Holy Spirit. It's the very same word. We have a partnership with the Holy Spirit, in other words. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes real in our experience all that God has provided for us through the cross and the new birth. When you believed on Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit who born you again, if I can say it that way, who imparted eternal life to your spirit, who glorified your spirit. And he now works in you to bring to pass in the unchanged parts of you the other benefits that have been provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not work in us automatically apart from our will. We have to cooperate with him, and we cooperate with him through faith. Faith is first and foremost agreement with God. According to this verse, you have to begin to acknowledge what is in you instead of asking God to give you what he's already given you. Now, we'll discuss all this in more detail in later lessons, but if you want to walk by the power of his resurrection, if you want to live by the glory of the Father, you've got to begin to acknowledge what's in you. You have to know what's in there, and you have to begin to acknowledge it. What does that mean? Say what God says. I am what God says I am. In other words, I have what God says I have. Now, the third thing, not only do we need facts about the kingdom within us, we need the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding to see reality as it truly is. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul prayed a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. One of the things he prayed was that God would give believers revelation and enlighten their eyes to the greatness of the power working in them. Pray that prayer for yourself. God, open my eyes. Because like we said earlier, if we're honest, this all sounds like a lot of science fiction hoopla. It really doesn't seem to have a lot to do with everyday life. But what if you could live by the power of the Father? My goodness. What if you could do it 50%? My goodness. Pray, and this is one of the things I pray for you all every day. I pray that prayer in Ephesians. God, open our eyes. Help us to see what is the exceeding greatness of your power in us, in us. And then if we see it and begin to acknowledge it, God will work through us and manifest his glory in the unchanged parts of us. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. Philippians chapter 3. See, Paul hungered to know this, longed to know this. If you don't have a passion for this, it really, probably not a lot is going to happen. That's not wrong or bad, it's just where you're at. You got to have a passion for this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, I'm stopping the verse right there because I don't have time to explain the other part of it right there. And we're in the middle of a thought anyway, but Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Let me read. The Amplified says, and that I may know, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. There's power outflowing from the resurrection of Jesus. Outflowing from where? From the kingdom within. The Good News Translation says, all I want is to know Christ and to experience the power of his resurrection. Man, that's what I want. Put me down for one of those two. The kingdom in us is the power of God in us. Resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and conquered death in all its forms. The kingdom is God reigning. God wants to reign in us by his life, by resurrection power in every part of our being. That's what glorification is all about. resurrection power, the life of God, the Spirit of God reigning in every part of our body. See, physical health is God reigning in my physical body. Peace is God reigning in my soul, in my mind and emotions. When you see God's plan, you see what He has done, is doing, and wants to do, it'll cause your faith to soar. Because He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in you, your hope of glory. You're familiar with that verse? Christ in me, my hope of glory. Goodspeed's translation, I love this. It says, Christ in you is the promise of glorification. The promise of this process working in you. The end result, look at Colossians chapter 3. We're close by, we'll be done in 1 minute. The end result of the process of glorification or being made alive with the life of God, with resurrection power in every part of your being, the end result is that we'll be fully conformed to the image of Christ, fully glorified, fully expressing the glory of God throughout eternity in every part of our being, God reigning in us and through us, the kingdom in us and through us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The process of glorification will be completed. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. We want to learn to cooperate with God in this process now in this life and learn to live by the power of the kingdom within us. That's what we're working on. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful plan. The wonderful plan for our lives. Thank you for telling us about it in your book. Thank you for showing us our destiny. Thank you for showing us how your wonderful plan of salvation is working to accomplish that in us. Father, I pray for each person here for revelation, that they would see what's in them because you're in them, Lord. What's in them because the kingdom is within them. Help them to see that, Lord. And then help them as they purpose to agree, not with what they see or feel, but with reality as it truly is. You in us, Christ in us, our hope of glorification, the promise of glorification. I praise you for this, and I thank you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.